There, is that better? Good. Welcome. Two announcements. One, the offering today is for Youth Dynamics. And two, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The outside ring is the wine, and the inside two rings are grape juice. Let's stand for the call to worship. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice in the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your coastlands and your inhabitants of them. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent according to your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And from 1 John, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thank you.
before we go to prayer this morning, I thought I would remind you that if you look at a map of the world and you Google ongoing wars, you'll see that 50% of the world is involved in warfare. And that's wicked men versus wicked men. We and God's people are in warfare also. And our weapons of warfare are not from the flesh, but they are spiritual. And we are in a war, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. So just an encouragement for you to pray for the saints around the world who are involved in conflict. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you indeed welcome us into your throne of grace, because we access the throne of grace through the shed blood of your Son, and that we are in him. He is the beloved, and we, because we are in him, are beloved, and that we are members of the body of Christ, and our citizenship is in heaven. And we thank you that as we approach your throne of grace, that we also come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who prays and intercedes for us because we don't know our deepest needs. So we thank you and praise you, Father, that you do listen to our prayers and Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. And we thank you that you give us the privilege of being kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So we ask as we come that we would remember that we are to be those who bring prayers and petitions and make our requests known unto you with praise and thanks. So we thank you for giving us this day, that this is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that we are gathered together in your name, and that we are gathered together for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and do good deeds and to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us information concerning the second coming, that some of that information is that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be pestilence. There'll be earthquakes and famine. And we see those things happening in our world. And we know, Father, that we are closer to the second coming than Paul was when he wrote to the Thessalonians. We thank you that each day we have the privilege of expecting you to return today and knowing that we are responsible that to live our lives as though you would not come for another 1,000 years. So we ask that we would watch and pray for your second coming. And Father, we also ask that we would be those who would remember that since our citizenship is in heaven, that we would hold the things of this world very loosely, and that we know that the kingdom of this world would wean us away from your word. And oftentimes the world changes the definition of words that you use. For instance, they redefine who Christ is, and they redefine what love is, and they redefine peace, and they redefine justice. So, Lord, we ask that we would meditate upon your word, and that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season. And that we would study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed, knowing that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be equipped unto every good work. Father, we also ask for those in our congregation who are suffering from physical ailments, who are alone, who may be undergoing stress in their lives where sometimes they not certain that you are present, that you are not, they are not certain that you do love them, and that they are floundering and having doubts in their faith. We ask, Lord, that you would work by your grace and mercy and that you would encourage each one, and that they would know that you never leave us nor you forsake us, and that we are the apple of your eye, and that you do love us with an everlasting love, and that your mercy endures forever. We ask that we would fill our minds and hearts with those things that you have written for our learning, that we would be those who would be able to serve you with gladness and enter into your courts with praise. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 13. John chapter 13 begins a portion of John that is the few hours before Jesus was betrayed, tried, and crucified. And this portion of John starts in the upper room, goes out into the streets of Jerusalem, pauses for somewhere in the streets of Jerusalem, and ends up at the Garden of Gethsemane. This portion of John is for the believer. There's no conflict here with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. There's no rebuke. There's some exposing of weakness and character of disciples. But it's all about Jesus' love for his church. All of these five chapters have something to do with God with Jesus explaining and giving us an example of what it means to be a child of God and an object of his love. Beginning with John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let us pray. Father, once again, we come to meditate upon a portion of your word. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would move among us and that we would have understanding and that we would bow before you and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. We have studied the first 12 chapters of the book of John, and we have noted that there was great controversy. And now Jesus is aside with his 12 disciples. And the temple of God in Jerusalem is no longer the temple of God. It is a temple of Satan. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and all of those who are responsible for the things that go on in that temple all hate the Son of God and want to crucify him. But here in the upper room, you have the Son of God with his 12 apostles. And Jesus is going to speak to them for a period of time. And he's going to cover relationships. He's going to cover master and servant. He's going to cover the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak of the true vine, and he's going to speak of Christ, the believer in the world. here in John 13, 1 through 17, as there is one who is there, who is a tare. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, there is a tare among these 12. It's Judas. Judas Iscariot. And he's present for a while, and then he's dismissed. And during this process of this conversation, Jesus exposes the pride and the weakness of the disciples, in particular Peter. But here at the very beginning, we have this statement. This is the statement. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that death was imminent. That's why he came to earth. That's why he came. He came to die. That's why his name was called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. Not only did he know that he was going to die, he also knew that he was going to depart the world and return to his Father. He had been sent from the Father to do a task. When the task is done, he would return to the Father. And you may remember at the cross, prior to his death, he said, "It is finished." What was the antecedent of the word "it"? The antecedent of the word "it" is the work of fulfilling the law. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And when Jesus dismisses his spirit, he precedes that dismissal with, "It is finished." And he dies. And part of that fulfillment is, as Peter says, he bore our sin upon the tree. On the tree, not in his death. On the tree, he bore your sin. That's why he's able to say to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The sin bearing was done as he hung on the tree. And that's why he says, "It is finished." Knowing all this, the statement is, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. Not only did he love them, but he loved them to the end. As God's child, you are in the world, and this statement is for you. It's not just for those disciples. It's not just for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's for you. He loved those who were in the world, and he loves them to the end. So we might ask ourselves, how do we define love? I've been working on that for 55, 60 years. Okay? And I've been working on it not because I don't understand what the Bible says, but because I like to know what other people think the definition is. Andy Williams sang, "Love is a many splendored thing." And I always wonder, what did he think? What was splendid about love that ended up in divorce or anger? What was all that about? Or the Beatles, "All we need is love." What did they mean? What was their definition? What's the definition when somebody says, I'm in a loving relationship? What do they mean? Do we have the chutzpah to ask them? I'll bet you a nickel if you ask them, they couldn't define it. So then we come back to the biblical definition. I'll give you a biblical definition. True love is full devotion of the one who loves to the needs, well-being, blessing, and joy of the one loved. Biblical love is completely unselfish. Human love is a reciprocating arrangement that gratifies the one who loves. Biblical love is completely unselfish, indifferent to personal gain. Selfless humility is the soul of love. Only humble people can love. Jesus is said to have loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And then John tells us, after supper being ended, or it could be during supper, there was something that hadn't been done. See, when you traveled in that time, you wore sandals and your feet got a mess. And when you went somewhere, somebody washed your feet for you. This was considered to be a menial task, and the lowest of the low servants did this. I've observed that we have somewhat of this in our world. You go to somebody's house, and what do? Take off your shoes. I've often wondered whether anybody notices that some people's socks aren't so aromatic. We don't wash our feet, but we acknowledge that we don't want the dirt of the world in our homes. This was not done. And they had gathered and they had eaten. How did they eat? They ate stretched out. It wasn't like their feet were under a table. We have to remember that during the meal, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus had addressed that earlier in the ministry when he had said to the disciples that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. And then he had taken up a child and said, you must be as a child in the kingdom of God. But here at the Last Supper, when they're commemorating the Passover, all the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus, in the middle of the meal, at the end of the meal, what does he do? He takes up the task of washing feet. But John inserts something here that we need to pay attention to. What does he insert? The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, not only didn't they have anybody wash the feet of one another, but Judas Iscariot was there, and the devil already had him. Why is this contrast here? It's a contrast. Judas hated Christ. May I suggest to you, I'll give you an image. When you go into a jeweler and you want to look at a diamond, what does a jeweler usually do? Pulls out a black felt thing. And he puts the diamond in the middle of that black felt. And when you look at the diamond on that black felt, the black behind the diamond makes the diamond sparkle. That's what Judas is doing here. He hates Jesus. He hates him. And the devil already is in the heart of Judas. And Judas is one of the 12 that Jesus is going to wash his feet. The diamond on the black felt. The love of Jesus is in great contrast to the hate that Judas had. Jesus also knows something before he does this. He knows that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. What does he know? He knows that he is the Son of God. As he had said throughout his ministry, the Father and I are one. He does nothing except that he does what the Father has him do. He understood that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And this one who is the creator of the universe, this one who is the one who came from heaven, gets up, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, and girds himself. The task, the menial task of washing dirty feet is now being done by the one who called into that with all things into existence that exists, is being done by the one who, by the word of his power, sustains all things. And among the 12 that he is washing is one who hates him. Notice that John gives us specifics. He just doesn't say he washed their feet. He gives them specifics. What are the specifics? Well, he laid aside his garment. He takes a towel and girded himself. Doesn't stand on ceremony, does he? He's not in a tie and a jacket, not in his tuxedo. He is girded to wash feet. He pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet. Put yourself at that table. What's going through your mind? Remember, Peter is the one when Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Peter understood who this one was. This is the one that all the disciples watched as he fed 4,000 people plus, 5,000 people plus. This is the one who healed the sick, raised Lazarus from the dead. And now he goes through every single step necessary to wash feet. Jesus, we don't know which one Peter was in line. He probably wasn't the first, probably wasn't the last. He's somewhere in the middle. But he probably speaks for more than himself. One of the things you learn when you serve people is that usually there's one person who's willing to go out on a limb and say something. And there's at least 10 or more people who would like it somebody else to do that, but they don't have the courage. So Peter may have been expressing more than just his thoughts. And what does he say? Lord? Notice he addresses him as Lord. Are you going to wash my feet? This menial task, this task that should have been done by anybody but you, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answers and says to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will after this. This is the first indication that there's more behind this than just the mechanical washing of feet. There's something else going on here. You don't understand what I'm doing now. On the surface, what he's doing, he's washing my feet. I can understand that. My feet are dirty. He's washing it. But the problem is the person doing it. It's not that the feet don't need washing. It's the problem of who is doing this. It's Lord. Lord, are you washing my feet? And the reply is, you don't understand, but you will. And Peter goes, never. You'll never wash my feet. I don't know what is actually going on in Peter's mind or any other disciple's mind, but can you imagine possibly the guilt? The guilt? Here, the one that they have followed for 3 years. Here, the one who has done all these miraculous things that they have, wow, isn't this amazing, is now washing feet. Don't you think there's a little guilt there? And Peter goes, you'll never wash my feet. Then Jesus says something that again pushes the understanding past this, the mere washing of feet. Notice what he says. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There's something else behind this washing feet. Why is the simple act of washing feet going to separate me from Christ if I refuse to let him wash feet? Jesus will explain later, but Peter's response is very telling. He doesn't want to lose Christ. And if not having my feet washed by Christ means I'm separated from Christ,
I don't want you just to wash my feet. I want my head and my hands. I want me bathed, baby. Because I want Christ. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. I want all of you. Jesus explains, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Judas was there. Not everybody was clean, but Judas was one who had his feet washed. What was Jesus saying? He's going to explain it when he's all done. When he had washed their feet, he took up his garments and sat down. Now we're going to get the explanation. So what was the washing of the feet? It was a demonstration. I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating when people talk about Christ. Oftentimes, people will talk about Jesus Christ as our good example. And I always want to know what they mean by that. What do you mean, Jesus is our example? Explain yourself. Peter refers to Jesus as our example. Here, Jesus refers to himself as an example. What is he demonstrating? Is he demonstrating the fact that when we come to church, everybody should take their shoes off and the pastor should wash their feet? Is that the demonstration? Or maybe the elders should do it. No, that's not the demonstration. He's demonstrating something else. And he explains. He asks the question, do you know what I have done to you? And the simple answer again is, well, you washed my feet. Yeah, but who did it? Who washed the feet? And the one who washed it is asking this question, do you understand? Do you know what I have done? And here it comes. You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, because that's exactly who I am. I am teacher and Lord. Peter recognized that, didn't he? He said, Lord, you are not going to wash my feet. Or, Lord, are you washing my feet? And then, no, you're not. Peter understood that Jesus was Lord. And Jesus then, in the explanation, says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you do well to call me teacher and Lord, because that's exactly who I am. Here it comes. Explanation of the example. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What does that mean? Again, does that mean that we should put a bowl by the door? First person in because foot washer for the next 10 is like a Ponzi scheme? Is that what we do? No, it's not what we do. There's something else here. I have given you an example. I have given you an example. That you should do as I have done to you. I want you to think about something. As Jesus said this, I want you to think that Judas Iscariot, he was there. He hated Jesus. And he was going to betray Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is a traitor's kiss? Can we be guilty of giving a traitor's kiss? Let me suggest to you, a traitor's kiss is given by those who confess Jesus as Lord, but betray him by their life. The traitor's kiss is given by those who sing his praise, but trample the gospel in word and deed. The traitor's kiss is given by those who exalt Jesus Christ for the virtue of his humanity, but deny his eternal majesty. At some point in our lives, we're all guilty of the traitor's kiss. At some point in our lives, we're embarrassed to confront sin, maybe in your family, maybe at your coworkers, or maybe we don't want to get involved in the discussion concerning behavior that God calls an abomination. Those are traitor's kiss. And Jesus continues this, says to them, I have given you an example. That you should do as I have done to you. What does it mean to wash somebody's feet? Notice Jesus says, if you've been bathed, you only need to wash your feet. In a spiritual sense, a bath means that you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You're bathed. You have the indwelling Spirit of God, whereby you call God Father. You are a member of the family of God by adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. But when you walk through the world, you often are tainted by the world. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy and says that the scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for admonishment, it means that we're supposed to use God's word to rebuke people. We're supposed to use God's word to admonish people. We're supposed to address sin as sin. That's what washing feet is. We can't justify a soul. We can't bathe anybody, but we can certainly wash feet. I don't remember the specific time, subject matter, but I was sitting in the pew of Park Street Church about 1998. And there's this young girl, she must have been about 12, 13. She got up and she said whatever she had to say. And I remember my response to what she had to say. Whatever it was that she said rebuked my soul. And I went up to one of the pastors afterwards and I said, out of the mouth of babes. And he goes, good you were listening. Good you're listening. We are responsible. And Jesus says, I want to say something to you. This is something very important to understand. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Who washed whose feet? The Lord of glory washed 12 people's feet. One of them was Judas Iscariot. Are you greater than Christ? You and I are called to wash one another's feet, including our enemies. What's this all about? It's about loving people. Remember what love is? Biblical love is completely unselfish and indifferent to personal gain. I cringe when I listen to Christians say, I'm never going to serve them again. They didn't thank me. I go, whoa. I cringe when I hear people who profess to be Christians say, I will never forgive so-and-so. Who are we to be not willing to serve our Lord and Master? And he continues this, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Does that remind you of anything in James? James says, oftentimes we look in the mirror of God's word and we leave the mirror of God's word and we forget what we saw. I always think of that. My mother, my wife, my daughters, they all did this. Maybe you women do too. They look in the mirror and they brush their hair and that's in their bedroom. Then they go downstairs and there's a mirror downstairs. Before they go out the door, they look in their mirror and brush their hair. And then if there's a mirror somewhere else, they look in the mirror. And it's like they've never satisfied. They always got to check the mirror. And that's exactly what James says. We look in the mirror of God's word and we forget what we read. We forget. James also says in another place that faith without works is dead. What does he mean? He means that if you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that your life will demonstrate that you are his disciples because you are alive in him and you will bear the fruit that he gives you because of the indwelling spirit. There's something else that we need to understand about this matter of love. You will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ because you love the brethren. You will know. If you don't love the brethren, or you harbor something in your heart against another brother, it may be that you're not a believer. John tells us in the epistle, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you are a liar. This is how Jesus begins the upper room discourse. And I want you again to remember that Judas Iscariot was there. Judas Iscariot is not dismissed until washing of the feet is finished. Judas Iscariot is dismissed when Jesus is done washing feet. What are we told? We're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who curse us. Here is the example. Here is the example. May God grant us wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. And as the songwriter wrote, we stand amazed in his presence, overwhelmed by who it is who loves us, who it is who deigns to take upon himself the form of a man, and learning obedience, he humbles himself unto death, the death of the cross. What a privilege it is, Father, for us to know him and to be objects of his love. We ask you, Lord, that indeed we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and that we would demonstrate that we are his disciples because we have love one for the other. For it is Jesus Christ who said that the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that this is the greatest expression of God's love, that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in God, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity that you give to us as a people of God to declare to the world the love of Christ, that he died for us, and in his own body upon the tree, he bore our sins. We thank you for this opportunity that you give to us to remember not only that he died, but that he's coming again, and that when he comes, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will be gathered together with him for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jesus partook of the Lord's of the Passover that last night. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And it's in that body that he bore your sin. And he took upon himself the form of a man so that he could die. And in the process of dying, he destroyed the works of the devil. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, you promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we thank you and praise you that we have the record of how you preserved the seed of the woman and how that is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that, as Joseph was told, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. We thank you that not only did he bear our sin, but now he has given us the indwelling spirit, whereby we call him Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In like manner, he took the cup. I will remind you that the outside circle is wine and the inside circles are grape juice. We learn in the scriptures that there's no remission for sins without the shedding of blood. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll realize that there's a lot of blood been spent in the Old Testament. At one feast, Solomon offered up 20,000 bulls and 100,000 sheep for one dedication. That's a lot of blood. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once, and he covered all your sin. Never another sacrifice necessary. We do this in remembrance of him. We praise you and thank you, Father, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know, Father, as we read your word, that redemption is a greater work than creation. The cost of creation was the word of your power. The cost of redemption is the shed blood of your Son. And we know, Lord, that throughout eternity, there'll be that remembrance, the wounds in the body of Christ. So we praise you and thank you for that which you did for us that we could not do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.